Well, let's turn now to God's Word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we were singing then about looking forward to that blessed home that we have, and this passage here will cast their eyes forward to that final day when all of God's people will be ushered into that blessed home who have not previously departed. So let's read this together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 through to 5, verse 11. Paul writes, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labour pangs upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not in the night, of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Let's pray as we come to think about that part of God's word. Let's pray. Father, open up your word now to us, we pray, through the help of your Spirit. May we understand it, and may we be able to apply it in our lives. Give us comfort and help through it, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I don't know about you, but growing up, I don't remember too many funerals. Just as a kid, I don't remember going to too many funerals. Perhaps there were funerals that I went to and I just don't remember. That's quite possible. But growing up, I don't particularly remember going to too many funerals. The first funeral that I remember was when I was in my mid-teens. It was the funeral of my opa, my grandfather. And actually, even though he was a Christian, I was surprised at how affected I was at the funeral. As I say, I suppose I really hadn't had too much experience of them. I had a little bit more experience of them in my 20s, maybe one or two, but still very few. And then in my late 20s, I became a pastor. And all of a sudden, over the last 10 years, I mean, actually just weeks in terms of becoming a pastor, I had to take a funeral. But over the last 10 years, I have to say I've just been to so many funerals. Some of those funerals I have taken, but many of those I've simply gone along to out of support for a friend who's lost a loved one, often an aged parent. And one of the things that I've just found about going along to so many different funerals, particularly over the last 10 years, is that it's strengthened my faith in Christ immensely. It has strengthened my faith in Christ Jesus immensely because I've just seen time and time and time and time again the difference that knowing Christ makes in the face of death. Okay, when you go to a funeral where the loved one was a Christian, where the bereaved themselves are Christians, what you tend to find is that though the occasion is a sad time, yet there is still genuinely a sense of hope. There's this confidence that we really are saying farewell till we meet again, not simply goodbye. And time and time again, I've seen real hope in those situations. And yet what I have to say is that in contrast, where I've been to funerals where the person is not a Christian, it's been a very different kind of a time. Okay, I mean, you're looking for comfort. You sense people are looking for comfort, as perhaps non-Christians refer to the departed one as like a star or an angel looking down on us or a spirit that's still with us. You can sense that people are actually looking for comfort, but there's just very little sense of real hope. And what hope there is, this idea of somebody being a star or an angel, it just seems so hollow and it just seems really baseless. It just seems like we're just hoping for the best. As I say, going to funerals over the last several years, it really has strengthened my faith in Christ. You see the difference between having Christ and not having Christ, and you see it at such an important time. This morning we're continuing in our series through 1 Thessalonians, and this morning we're dealing with the subject of bereavement. What is the comfort of the Christian when a fellow believer dies? Basically, what you have toward the end of 1 Thessalonians is Paul's attempt to answer a series of questions. You'll notice in verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9, and in chapter 4, verse 13, and in chapter 5, verse 1, that Paul keeps on saying, but concerning this, concerning that. What he seems to be doing here is he seems to be working through various questions that different ones in Thessalonica have and that seem to have been passed forward to him through Timothy when Timothy visited. And the situation here seems to be that some people in Thessalonica have lost Christian loved ones, whether they died through natural causes or whether it was through persecution, we're not sure. But even since Paul has been there, some people have lost loved ones, and Christian loved ones, and they're wondering what all of this means. Okay, to understand why this is such a wrestle for them, you need to appreciate that when you look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it seems that there was this strong expectation that Jesus was going to come any day now. It's why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, some of the Thessalonians seem to have just stopped working altogether. They've laid down tools. It seems that they thought, oh, Jesus is going to come any time now, so I won't even bother planting crops, I won't even bother working, because Jesus will be here any time, and they're freeloading off other people. And so there's this strong expectation in Thessalonica that Jesus will come again really, really soon. And so when a Thessalonian believer's loved one dies before Jesus returns, they're kind of in this spin. What does all of this mean for my loved one who's died, but they've died before Jesus returns? Does he miss out? Does she miss out in some way? There's these questions that they're wrestling with. There's this confusion as to what happens when a loved one dies before Jesus returns. And so Paul here is explaining to them why they can have hope when a Christian dies. So we're looking at verses 13 through to 18, and here I want us to notice first four things. Firstly, Jesus' death and resurrection brings hope. Jesus' death and resurrection brings hope. We see this there in verses 13 and 14. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. See, what this section here is saying is that there are certain truths that give hope when a believer dies. Notice the way that this section starts. I do not want you to be what? I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Paul's saying that real comfort begins with your knowledge of certain truths. Solid hope is actually built on a foundation. Solid hope actually has to have some kind of basis to it. Solid hope is based on certain solid truths. There are things that you need to know, Paul says. There are things that you need to be remembering, Paul says, and really believing and really taking into your souls if you're going to have hope. There's a solid basis for hope, he says. And what's the solid basis for hope when a believer dies? It's the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. See, what we believe as Christians is that Jesus died for our sins. He defeated death itself in his death for sins. Death wasn't able to hold him. Jesus died for our sins, but then he also rose. Death was not able to hold Jesus. And so just as Jesus died and rose again, so in him, if we are trusting in him, we too will die and we will rise again. In fact, it's interesting the way that the Christian's death is described there. It's described as sleep, isn't it, in verse 13. It's as if the Christian, when he dies, he's not even really dead. It's as if he's just asleep. Now, I know that Christians are still alert in heaven. I'm not saying that they're sleeping in that sense. But it's this picture of just waking up after death. Jesus died and he awoke from his death to resurrection, and so shall we if we are in him. We shall awake from our death to resurrection life in a new body. Jesus' death and resurrection brings hope. Paul is convinced that knowing and believing the truth about Jesus matters. Paul's theology is a source of comfort. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Jesus' death and resurrection brings hope. Okay, I don't know if you've ever had a conversation like this or if you've ever thought this way, but certainly many times when I've talked with people about bereavement, people who don't know Christ, a really common response has been something like, it's hard, isn't it? What can you do? You've just got to move on. That's just been a really, really common response that I've heard. What can you do? There's this sense of resignation. And that's understandable, isn't it? I mean, it really is understandable if death is it. But again, it's not the sense that you have here for Paul, as he talks about the person who's died in Christ. When believers have died in Christ, Paul speaks with great confidence concerning them. Jesus died again, died and rose again. Therefore, if we're in him, we also, though we die, we will rise again. There is hope in Christ. And friends, can I say to you, if you're here today and if you're not a Christian, I want you to know that you can have this hope too. I would love you to have this hope as well. God delights in giving people this hope. If you place your trust in Christ alone for your salvation, you can have this hope. Because just as Jesus died and rose again, so you too will die and rise again through what Jesus has done. The resurrection of Jesus Christ brings hope. And then also the second coming brings hope. Jesus' second coming. We see this in verses 15 through to 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Okay, so we have a description there of the second coming of Jesus. Let me just give you the order of events that will happen on that day. We touched on this in the Bible study. It's certainly the one that I led during the week, but I just want to reiterate the order of events on that day. What's the order of events? It goes like this. Firstly, one, the Lord will descend, okay? The Lord will descend. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. Jesus is going to descend from heaven. And as he descends from heaven, by the way, he brings with him the souls of Christians who have already died. Okay, you have that up there in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God, and I believe that's talking about Jesus as God there, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So Jesus descends from heaven, and as he descends from heaven, he brings with him the souls of Christians that have already died. That's the first thing that happens. Secondly, the dead in Christ will rise. We see that in verse 16. It says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, what that's talking about is when the dead in Christ will receive their glorified bodies. Okay, Jesus brings believers' souls with him when he descends from heaven, and then those souls are given new bodies. The dead in Christ rise. Their bodies rise, and body and soul are reunited to one another, though this now is a glorified body. This is the union of body and soul. Firstly, Jesus comes with the souls of believers. Secondly, those souls receive new bodies. Thirdly, in the sequence, both Christians who were still alive and who now will have received a glorified body as well, Christians who were still alive and those who are dead are taken together to meet the Lord. It's what we're told in verse 17, that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So all Christians alive are caught up. All Christians, both those who were dead and those who are alive, are caught up together to meet the Lord. Now, interestingly, just as a side note here, it says that we meet the Lord in the air. Let me say, this is a tangent, but I'm acknowledging it. At least I know when I'm on a tangent, okay? I know it. But I'm going to take this tangent just briefly. The reference there to meeting the Lord in the air, I think it is significant, okay? Whether or not it's meant to be taken literally, I'm not sure, but certainly the reference to the air is significant. Because the air in the Bible, it describes the devil's territory, okay? In Ephesians chapter 2, the devil is described as the prince of the power of the air. The air in Scripture is like the territory of the demons, okay? The idea is that God dwells right up there in heaven, and then under him lesser to him is the demons. They just dwell in the air. He's the prince of the power of the air, and they're under the Lord. However, interestingly, on this great day of victory over all the forces of evil, where does the Lord choose to meet his people? Okay, where does he choose to meet his people? He chooses to meet his people in the air. It's the declaration of the devil's defeat. The devil has been so totally extinguished that we will come together on his turf without any kind of fear whatsoever. That's the main point of meeting together in the air. The devil has been completely extinguished or neutralized. That's an aside. We're back to the main point. Four steps. Jesus comes with souls of believers. Two, those souls receive new bodies. Three, all Christians meet the Lord. Meet the Lord together in the air. And four, we will spend eternity with him. End of verse 18. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so this is the description of Jesus coming. Can I just apply this in two ways right now? Firstly, could I just say that the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be a public event, okay? It will be a public event. All right, I mention this because in some circles there is this really complicated sort of scheme of exactly what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. And in some circles, part of that scheme is the idea that no one's actually going to realise when Jesus comes again. But the way that you'll realise when Jesus comes again is that all of the believers will kind of disappear. Okay, it's the idea of people flying in an aeroplane and the co-pilot sort of turns to his pilot and says, "Oh, Roger. Roger," and Roger's kind of gone, and that's the first that they realise that Jesus has kind of has come again and taken believers to be with himself. It's called the secret rapture. I just want to say I'm not convinced it's in the Bible. I'm just not convinced. I don't think that the imagery of Scripture is the imagery of a secret. It says in verse 16 that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. People are going to know that Jesus has come again. The second coming is going to be a public event. Okay, it will be public. Secondly, can I just ask us to notice here that there is a togetherness to the final day. Okay, this is part of the big point that Paul is making here. The big point that he's making here is that all of God's people are together to meet the Lord. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. See, as I said earlier, the Thessalonians, they are worried. Here, they are worried that somehow their loved ones who have died in Christ, they might miss out because they won't be around when Jesus returns. But Paul says, no, there's going to be a togetherness in the final day. All of God's people across the ages will together go up to meet the Lord. There's this togetherness to the final day. And friends, this is one of the great joys of our faith. It really is. One of the great joys of our faith is togetherness. Of course, we rejoice in the Lord, and our greatest joy is in the Lord, and we look forward to being with him. Absolutely. And yet, by God's grace, we're going to be with him together. Relationships in Christ that have begun this side of the river of death are going to continue on the other side of the river. We are going to be with the Lord together. And that's a great joy. It's a great joy for us where we have rich relationships in Christ which we mourn losing. And can I say, It's a joy for us too, where we have relationships in Christ which have been less than what we would have wanted them to be. Okay, you know, often when a loved one dies, people find it hard because the opportunity to restore the relationship back to what perhaps it once was is now gone. Sometimes people, when a loved one dies, they remember something that they said to the departed or something that they did or something that they didn't do. And of course, sometimes death is sudden and the last time that somebody had with somebody else wasn't actually a happy time. Or maybe there was even some kind of estrangement. And so when death comes at that time, it can actually be really, really hard. It can feel like the distance between the two parties is now infinite. Death feels like this great knife that's been taken to relationships, and that can be devastating, particularly if our last interaction wasn't as happy as we wanted it to be. But you see, on the last day, God brings his people together. Loved ones are reunited, relationships are restored, and together we are with the Lord forever. And that's enormously encouraging. There's this togetherness in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of this, when a loved one sleeps in Jesus, Christians are able to sorrow with hope. And that is my third point here. Christians are to sorrow with hope. That's the big point that Paul began with in the section, in our section here. Okay, look up to verse 13. It says there, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Paul doesn't want us to sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, to be clear, let me say that Paul is not making a declaration here against grief itself. He's not saying that Christians are to be like Stoics who pretend as if the difficulties of life simply don't affect them. It's not his point. Remember, Jesus himself weeps at the death of his friend Lazarus. As Christians, we are told to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice and so on. Paul says that elsewhere. As Christians, we haven't been taken out of this world. We do live in a world which is broken by the effects of sin. And it's right to acknowledge that. It's right to feel that. Okay, we will have grief as Christians. And sometimes that grief can stay with you for a long time. In a sense, when someone loses one that is really close to them, it will be something that they continue to feel for the rest of their life, okay? The analogy is sometimes used, I think it is a helpful analogy. It's often used by people who've lost someone really close to them, and I acknowledge that that's not me, so I'm simply using an analogy that others have used. But the analogy is often used of somebody losing a limb. When someone loses a limb, you can heal from that, and you can learn to function properly without the limb, but you're still going to be aware that you don't have the limb anymore, even though you can learn to function properly without it. And often people say that the loss of someone very, very close to them can be like that. They can heal, but they still feel the loss of something, and they continue to feel it for the rest of their life. And so we're not saying here that a Christian shouldn't grieve. It's right for Christians to grieve over the death of a loved one. But what Paul is saying here is that where a loved one sleeps in Jesus, our grief should be different. That's his point. We don't sorrow as others who have no hope, because there is hope through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our grief is different. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Nancy Guthrie is a Christian woman who, with her husband David, has a really worthwhile ministry to people who are grieving. She herself lost two children. Her first daughter, Hope, had a rare metabolic disorder that caused her not to live past her first birthday. They decided not to have any more children. But surprisingly, she fell pregnant again and gave birth to another girl. If it had been a boy, it would have been okay. It was related to the sex of the child, but it was another girl, and they lost the second child. And so she and her husband now spend time ministering to people who grieve. And you can find her stuff on the web. It's really useful stuff. She's written books as well. She's really helpful. And one of the points that she makes is that though grief may be great, yet it's important for us to come to a point where we're able to actually move forward. She says that sometimes we don't want to stop grieving. She says that we don't want the world to forget. We feel as if to stop grieving is to stop loving them. However, we must come to a place, she says, where we can move forward. She says this is not the same as moving on, but this is simply to take God at his word that he is one who is able to heal. And that's the point that we're making here, that our God is a God who is a restoring God. That Christian grief is a different grief. Christian grief is not a hopeless grief. Our God is a resurrection God. He's a healing God. He's a restoring God. And so we can look to God to resurrect Christians, our Christian loved ones in eternity, and we can seek his help for healing here in the present. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Christians are to sorrow with hope. We have a restoring God. And then finally, Christians are to comfort one another. This is there in verse 18. It says there, therefore comfort one another with these words. Now, what I want us to appreciate here is that each one of us in the body of Christ, we have a responsibility to be caring for those who are bereaved. Okay, he says comfort one another. This is one of those one another commands. It's one of those instructions that's there for all members of the church. We're to be comforting one another. And so it's part of our mutual responsibility, our mutual care for the whole of the body of Christ, comfort each other. Now, what does this comfort of one another look like when people are bereaved? Well, it says here that we're to comfort one another with these words. Now, can I say that I don't think that Paul here is suggesting that we should ignore non-verbal forms of comfort. As I said earlier, Paul says in another place that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, we're to weep with those who weep. Okay, there is a place for just entering into the experiences of other people and just feeling with them. There's a really, really important place for sympathy when someone's bereaved, for just offers of help, for spending time with them and so on. And all of that is part of caring for the bereaved. Okay, I mean, sometimes what does happen when somebody's bereaved is sometimes people feel worried when someone's lost a loved one that they're not going to know what to say. So because they're worried that they won't know what to say, they actually just kind of stay away from the other person because they're worried they won't know what to say. And that can actually be really unhelpful because on top of the grief, the grieving person then actually feels isolated. And so, okay, if you don't know what to say, it's still great just to drop by, say, look, I'm really not sure what to say, but I wanted to just drop by and say hello. That's still going to be really helpful. In fact, usually after a person has died, usually it's not wise to offer too many words fairly soon after a person has died. Usually at that point, what people most need anyway is simply sympathy. And so I don't think that Paul is excluding that here. As I say, he says to weep with those who weep elsewhere. It's just not what the focus is of this passage. But having said that, let me just spend some time, though, on what it does say here, which is that we are to comfort one another with these words. Okay, there is a place for words in comforting one another. Now, as I say, we can be too quick to go to words, or we can say things in a fairly trite way that can be unhelpful. But at the same time, could I say that as Christians, we do have more that we can offer than sympathy, especially when the loved one was a Christian. And a word spoken at the right time can be a great encouragement and help to somebody. Okay, sometimes when people are struggling, and you would know this for yourself just from times when you have been struggling, sometimes your mind can just be in such a cloud that it can be really hard to think straight. And a Christian brother or sister who is able to recall the promises of God to a friend who's going through a struggle, when they're able to recall the promises of God at the right time, that can be a really great help. And so there is a place for words. That's what I'm trying to say here. Comfort one another with these words. There is a place for words. We just need to be thoughtful about our timing when we deliver those words. Comfort one another with these words. Well, friends, can I just conclude by setting in contrast Paul's words here with a pagan letter of condolence from the second century. I quoted this on your Bible study sheets last week, but I do just want to quote it again because it really is just such an enormous contrast. This here is a pagan letter of condolence from the second century, and it was written by an Egyptian lady named Irene to a couple whose son had died. And she expresses sorrow for the couple. She's obviously helped out in various practical ways, and she's doing what she can. But then she finishes her letter to this bereaved family in this way. This is her response to the death of a loved one. She says, "But nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell." Now that's just so different, isn't it, to Paul as he speaks to friends who've lost loved ones in Christ, isn't it? Okay, let me read again Paul's words to those who've had loved ones who've died in Christ. Verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." It's a little bit more cheery than, "But nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell." Friends, we have a good gospel, do we not? We have a gospel that brings hope even in the face of death. Even in death, we still have hope. Jesus' death and resurrection and second coming bring hope where we have lost loved ones in Christ. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.